But I'll be teaching us this morning from the book of Isaiah. And so you can begin by opening your Bibles there to Isaiah chapter 1. And I wanted to read a handful of passages from Isaiah today because I've been reading the book over the summer, and I'm just really impressed with how God has revealed His Word through the prophet Isaiah. He had much to say, but some of the biggest takeaways are God takes His Word very seriously and expects us to as well. And one of the biggest things on God's heart that He demonstrates to us is He wants us to accept His forgiveness. So before we read in Isaiah, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we're thankful this morning for who You are. Thank You for Your grace. I thank You that You did choose to send Your Son into this world to die in our place so that anyone who trusts in Him will have eternal life with You. Lord, I thank You for the many promises You've given us in Your Word. I thank You that You have loved us with an everlasting love. Lord, I just ask that each one listening this morning, myself included, would have our hearts ready to receive Your Word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in reading the book of Isaiah today, and don't worry, we're not going to read the whole thing. I know that would take us a few hours. But we're going to be reading someone else's mail. Isaiah is not written to the Christian church. It's written to Judah and Jerusalem. But in reading someone else's mail, we'll see that it was written a long time ago, about 740 BC to 700 BC. And it was written specifically to Judah in southern Israel. But in reading this essentially letter to the people of Judah, we'll be seeing how God revealed Himself to the nation. But God never had a plan just for Israel and to care about no one else, but He revealed Himself through Israel to the rest of the world. And it's kind of like when I talk to my three-year-old daughter and tell her, no, we don't throw forks. I do it loud enough so my son over here can hear. I want him to learn the same things. And it covers a variety of topics, this letter from Isaiah, really many years of revelation. It talks about sin, about justice, politics, salvation, God's evaluation of the people, and God's predictions for the people. And we'll focus on one character that is referred to in many ways in Scripture, Israel's Messiah. He's referred to in Isaiah as the servant of the Lord who would suffer and then be glorified. And all of this will be in reference to Judah, but also a light to the Gentiles, as he is called. And the theme of the book is judgment and grace. I mean, the overwhelming message to the people of Judah is bad news for now, but someday there will be a future kingdom that they will have and they will enjoy. And the purpose that I believe Isaiah's book had for his people, the original audience, which is the same, I think, for us, is so that people will take God and His Word seriously. If we pay attention to the words of Isaiah, we'll need to take God's Word seriously. And at first, that's not fun. It's very hard to take God's Word seriously when He says that we have sinned, when we are not good enough for Him. We have to abandon our pride. But if we just hang in there for a few minutes, taking God's Word seriously becomes the most wonderful thing that we can do, because we see His goodness and His love and His eternal promises. And so the number one thing I want you to walk away with today is take God seriously, and you'll be glad you did. And to get there, I'll just step through essentially what is a working outline of the book of Isaiah. We'll see in chapter 1 just an introduction to the mind of the Lord. In chapters 2 to 5, we'll see Judah's evaluation and their predictions. In chapter 6, we'll see that the Lord needed a man to reveal His Word, and that's who Isaiah is. Chapters 37 through 35, I just say we'll see several specific predictions for several nations. Chapters 36 through 39, there's a break from prophecy to focus on a few stories from history about King Hezekiah and his friend Isaiah. Chapters 40 to 48 is the message that we should take comfort in the goodness and the greatness of God. Chapters 49 to 45, we'll see God's solution to all the problems, which is the servant of the Lord. And at the end, we'll see reminders, prophecies, and exhortations. Isaiah says, what do we do with all this information? He gives us a few hints. And so I'm going to ask you to have your Bibles open. You can follow along if you like. I'll be moving rather quickly, so if you just want to listen, that's fine too. But we'll begin in Isaiah chapter 1, just to get an idea of what it is that we're reading. And we'll put the prophet in his place in history in the first verse. Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And just so you know some of the climate politically he was involved in, Isaiah lived during the reign of four kings. First of all, King Uzziah, who reigned for 52 years. Imagine a president being in place that long. 52 years where he served God himself with most things, but the people didn't necessarily follow, and he put up with a lot. And then his son, King Jotham, he reigned for 16 years, and like his father, he served God with most things, but there was still sin. Then there was King Ahaz, who reigned for another 16 years, and he was nothing like his father and grandfather, but he was an idolater. And because of his horrible rule, Judah as a nation was brought very low, and they were almost destroyed. And then the Lord says King Hezekiah, who reigned for 29 years, was actually one of the most righteous kings the nation ever saw. He served God wholly and even led a level of revival among his people. But we'll see the message that Isaiah brought to all of these kings and the people that they ruled began by saying that God was good, but Israel rebelled. And we'll see that as we read verses 2 through 4. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked him to anger, the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. And really the rest of chapter 1 just goes on to describe more and more of how bad Israel was and how good God had been to them. They were a rebellious people. And what God says they needed is that Israel needed discipline. And this is just like he promised through Moses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 when he gave them the law. He said, if you obey the law, if you take my word seriously, you'll be blessed in the land that I swore to your fathers. But if you don't take my word seriously, then you will be disciplined. First, some bad things will happen to your crops, and if that doesn't get your attention, more bad things will happen. And if that doesn't get your attention, more bad things will happen. And eventually, God promised that if they didn't take him seriously, they would be taken out of the land. And that is really the warning of the book of Isaiah, is that final discipline will happen if they don't turn to the Lord. And the reason he's doing all of this is out of his love for them as a people. But the people are just described in many ways as unfaithful, like a harlot, as impure silver, full of corruption. They were like diluted and disgusting wine that the Lord wanted to spit out. And their cities are full of murder and rebelliousness and crime. But God gives a preview of how he's going to fix their problems. At the end of chapter 1, he says that he will himself purge the iniquities of the people. He offers forgiveness. He offers redemption. And he promises a future for those who take his word. And so there is hope in judgment that God has a plan. And a few more verses from chapter 1 I want to read where God says, think about it, Israel. Think about what you're going to do. So Isaiah chapter 1, let's read verses 18 through 20. He says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so God offers to take their sin away. And this is an offer for national forgiveness. You will be forgiven. You will be seen as without sin as a nation. And that's really only if you see things my way. God goes on to say, verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. And how can we know that's true? Well, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God expected people to take that seriously. And it's just like that with individual forgiveness as well. A personal forgiveness from God sounds something like this. God says, well, though you're a sinner, I can take that sin away. I will forgive you everything if you only accept my forgiveness. And so in Isaiah, we see that the nation of Judah deserves to be judged for her sins, but yet the Lord offers forgiveness. We see that this is true of individuals as well, and we will see that the promise of judgment and the offer of forgiveness is not only for Jews, but it's also for the whole world, for God loves all of his creation. And then if we look on to chapters 2 through 5, there's a little bit more developed view of the evaluation of Judah and their predictions. But you can know that Judah's evaluation was very bad. Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 2, begins by actually giving a good perspective on what the future is, but that's just in contrast to how bad Judah was in this day. Isaiah 2:2 says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and all and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." And it will be so good. Skip down to verse 4. He says that the Lord himself, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So that's a beautiful picture of what the future holds when God actually does reign from in Jerusalem. But immediately following that, the people are exhorted to live in such a way that reflects who their true king is. That's why in verse 5 it says, "O house of Jacob, since you know all that, come let us walk in the light of the Lord." That's the exhortation. If God is so great, if he's going to do all these amazing things, let's walk with him now. And that was what Judah was failing to do. And when we see the nature of the people of Judah, the Jews who lived in Jerusalem especially, we certainly see a reflection of human nature. These good things that God provides for us, and we ignore them. We forget about how good God is, and we don't honor him or his word as we really should. But then all throughout these chapters, the people are described as being filled with idolatry. They're proud. They live in excessive luxury. They excel at drinking wine and strong drink. Their leaders cause people to sin. They ignore what is right, and they're even proud of their sin. And God said it in one place in chapter 3, "Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves." It was not the Lord's doing. It was really the people's sin that brought the judgment on them. And we see the prediction is, first of all, for Judah, dark times of judgment. But that's always positioned against a glorious future that will happen for some of Judah as well. You see, the wealth of the people that they sometimes enjoyed, all the things that they loved, they will be taken away. People that think they have what they have now forever are certainly deceived. Many will even lose their lives, and the people of Judah will be given every reason and opportunity to turn for the Lord for help, but the Lord knows that they will continue to rebel. And the reason for their judgment is stated at the end of chapter 5, verse 24. So I'll read in there, chapter 5, verse 24, halfway through the verse. It says, "It is because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Lord." And so because they've rejected God and his word, verse 25 says, "Therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people," against the people of Judah. "He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets." Now, that's a very poetic way to say it's going to be very bad. And this is all God's effort to turn the people's attention back to himself. He will allow hard times to fall on the people of Judah because he wants them to see the goodness that the Lord offers to them. But they will still rebel. They will not submit to this discipline. And so the end of verse 25 says, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And by saying that, the Lord is saying, "I'm going to actually take other nations and take you out of the land. It will take the final cycle of discipline to get your attention." And as we know from the history reports that we can read, that many of us might have learned in school, that it still hasn't happened yet. Israel is not the king of the world. People don't all flock to Israel. So there is many predictions yet to be fulfilled. But if you turn in chapter 4, we'll see the hope. I just want to read a few verses from chapter 4. That the Lord again would make Jerusalem the head of the world, and he would do it by making all the people in Jerusalem holy. So Isaiah chapter 4, we'll read verses 2 and 3. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. And so even though there are dark times of judgment ahead, God said he had a plan for the nation of Israel. And he revealed through Isaiah that though Israel's sins were many, that God would one day judge their sin. And then he would also restore the nation. He would himself reign as their king, and he would rule the whole world perfectly from Jerusalem. And I would say that is the primary focus of Isaiah's prophecies through the whole book. That is what Isaiah had to offer to the people of Israel. God's word that said he would one day reign after he judged. But you might be wondering how Isaiah became a prophet, and that's what chapter 6 answers for us. We'll look at that very briefly. So Isaiah chapter 6, we see that the Lord needed a man, and it was actually about 20 years after his first vision that he saw in the days of King Uzziah, in the days of wicked King Ahaz, he gets more information. But first, he became a prophet in the year King Uzziah died. He had this vision. And really, he saw angels that were amazing, really beyond description, flying around God's throne, worshiping God, saying, "He is holy, holy, holy." And they were covering their own faces so they wouldn't see God. But Isaiah, he saw God. And that made him very concerned for his own life because he knew that he had no right to lay his eyes on a holy God because he was not holy. So he said, "Woe is me, for I have sinned and I'm a part of a sinful people." But God had a plan to cleanse Isaiah. God cleansed Isaiah so that he could speak on God's behalf. And he did this in the vision by an angel taking a live coal from the furnace that was burning the offerings before God's throne and touched Isaiah's lips and said, "Now I've cleansed your lips. Now you can speak for me. Now I can use you as my mouthpiece to the world." And he revealed much truth through Isaiah. But essentially, Isaiah's mission was set up for failure. God said, "You're going to be a prophet and the people will not listen." So let's read a few verses of what God told Isaiah. Isaiah 6, we'll read verses 9 and 10. And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." And I get the sense that God is speaking to Isaiah with a very sad sarcasm here. He's saying, you'll go preach to them, but they won't listen. If they would only listen, they would be able to return to me and be healed, but I know they won't listen. And so Isaiah, in agony with this, says, "Oh, Lord, how long?" And really, to summarize Isaiah's mission, he was to tell the people of Judah that the Lord would judge them until only a small remnant are left. All but a small remnant will be destroyed. And so God had clearly communicated that Judah was steeped in sin, ready to be judged, ready to be taken captive from their land and receive this final cycle of discipline. But there were many details that were not yet answered. Now, the Lord wanted to provide a few more details for them to give them more reason to turn to the Lord. And so chapters 7 through 35 do just that. They give many details of what the Lord plans to do. And it begins, chapter 7 says, "It came to pass in the days of King Ahaz," which is the wicked king that brought Judah very low. And the historical situation here is that Israel and the northern 10 tribes of Israel, that is, and Syria, they came and invaded Judah. And I'm sure if there were any faithful people in Jerusalem, they would have been thinking, "Well, Lord, is now the time, just like Isaiah said, we're going to be taken?" But even at that time, with a wicked king, God spoke comfort through Isaiah. Let's read it in chapter 7, verse 6, the plans of Judah's enemies. They said, "Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. But thus says the Lord God, this plan, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it is not a people. And at the end of verse 9, surely you shall not be established. It's because they would not believe. And so people were probably concerned in Jerusalem. Is this the time? Is this happening? But God said, no. Here's a specific prediction. Within 65 years, these enemies that you're afraid of won't even be a nation anymore. And that's the kind of comfort that God wanted to speak to his people, to continue to draw them to himself. And I just want to give you a few samples of other prophecies in these chapters. Well, first of all, Assyria, the empire to the north of there, would be used as God's instrument of judgment, but itself would be judged by God. And that would come into play in the fact that God said that, okay, Assyria will take northern Israel away and will take Damascus away, so you don't have to worry about them. But then Assyria will actually invade Judah and threaten Jerusalem. But then God says, well, don't worry about them either, because I will take care of them. I will judge them. You will not be taken captive by Assyria. And within Isaiah's lifetime, he saw those prophecies fulfilled literally, which if he would have ever been in doubt before, Isaiah had no reason to doubt after that. And also in these chapters, all the nations around Judah are addressed. And this is to prove to them that there's only one government that's worthy of people's trust. And that's the government where God himself is in charge. Now, there were people that would have been in Jerusalem and turned to their enemies and been afraid, and there would have been others that would have turned to someone who was their enemy one generation ago, but maybe now they'll help us. So maybe we'll turn to Egypt, they'll help us. But God says, well, no, even Egypt will be judged. You cannot trust them. And then most of the prophecies in here are really about the same theme, which I said was Isaiah's primary prophecy, that there will be a remnant of God's people that will return to the land that God had promised to them. And God himself will rule him there. And we're familiar with a lot of these prophecies, perhaps, because of what we hear around the Christmas story. So one sample here, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that's a prediction that God will be with us. And that will be who the king is that will one day rule our nation. And if you turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, another popular Christmas prophecy. Isaiah 9, 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those are the words that I know well. But if you keep reading, verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So he will be king forever on David's throne. And we can know this will happen because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Another statement that you'll find over and over again in Isaiah that basically says God takes his word seriously, so should you. And then Isaiah chapter 11 is a prophecy that talks about the perfect kingdom that God will have. He will rule with perfect justice. There will be perfect peace of all people, even all nature will be in harmony. That's the passage that says the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, and then the children will play with poisonous snakes. But if you look at Isaiah 11 and verse 10, it gives us a look into where the rest of the world plays in. Isaiah 11:10 says, in that day, during that perfect kingdom, there shall be a root of Jesse, that's in reference to the Messiah, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now I want to skip ahead to Isaiah chapter 25 to another description of what this kingdom will be like. Some of the words of comfort that the Lord wanted to give to his people. Some more details to entice them to turn back to the Lord and trust him. So Isaiah 25, just want to read verse 8 of Isaiah 25. It says, he, the Lord, will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. And we know this will happen because it says, for the Lord has spoken. And we even have some prophecies about what will the people of Judah do in that day. What will their response be to the Lord's perfect rule? So Isaiah chapter 26, in verse 1, it says that they will sing. Isaiah 26, 1, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. Verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. And that song goes on much longer than that. But those are words that I've known for a long time, but I never knew that that was the song of Judah in the future kingdom. And that got me thinking, why does God give all these future events to people, especially since this was written about 2,700 years ago and it still hasn't happened yet? Why would God write it down so long ago? Well, some of these prophecies that he wrote down did have a near fulfillment, which would really strengthen the faith of people like me who don't have a perfectly strong faith. I don't know if anyone here is like that. But it's also because when we see who God is and what he will do, we can be instructed for how to live today because we know he is never changing. He is the same God in the future whenever this is fulfilled as he was 2,700 years ago, as he is today. And we can even see the future with hindsight when we know God's word. And so we can say words like this as if it's a promise to ourselves, even though it was really written to Judah as a song that they will sing someday, which is still yet future. But if God can keep the whole world in perfect peace when the whole world trusts him, do you think he can handle your little life and handle whatever keeps your heart from peace? So we can say, you will keep him in perfect peace, Lord, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So the peace that we have, that we want to have in this life is very much available to us if we trust the Lord who has everlasting strength. Because what all of Isaiah's prophecies are designed to do is teach people to trust the Lord. I mean, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem and even the common people failed to do this all the time. They looked to their wealth that they could take care of themselves, or they looked to other nations, or they looked to their government. And some of them had the habit of looking for religious experience, thinking that would help them. But Isaiah says, no, trust in the Lord. He will be able to provide peace now and forever. And I want to go to one more passage in this section of Isaiah, in chapter 35. In chapter 35, he gives us another glorious picture of what the Lord will someday do for his people. And he gives us another hint of what it will take to get us there. So Isaiah chapter 35, I'll read verses 5 through 10. It says, then in that day the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So it is going to be the redeemed who will walk on the highway in this kingdom. It will be the ransomed who live there, and they will have everlasting joy. But there's one detail that I imagine Isaiah was still looking for. The Lord had told him many things, but he hadn't really told him how he would accomplish all of it. Well, how would Judah become transformed like this? How would the people be redeemed? How would the Lord ransom them? And that is a question that the Lord decided to give the answer to Isaiah, which we'll get to in a minute. I just want to point out the next few chapters, Isaiah 36 through 39, is kind of a break from all the prophecies. It is a section of history. It's fascinating to read. But you can know that King Hezekiah is a role model to the people of Judah, and he did lead revival. But he was also a role model to us in the fact that he was a praying man. That's, I think, his number one legacy, is that he had many problems, but he had a habit of immediately going to his knees and asking the Lord, oh, Lord, help me with this. And it's because of his godly leadership that Judah prospered for a number of years. And God promised that during his reign, the people would not be taken captive. And I believe that's why this section of history is included in this prophetic book, because it's teaching us that, okay, I live under the reign of Hezekiah, and now I don't need to worry about being taken captive as long as he's king. The Lord's given me that additional comfort. The time of judgment is not yet. But however, because the word of the Lord is certain, and the sin of the people had not been dealt with yet, there would come a time of captivity yet in the future. And there were those in Judah who understood this coming judgment, a small remnant of the people, and they had much reason to be afraid of the Lord's judgment because they took his word seriously. And there was coming a generation, a few generations after Isaiah, that would be taken captive to Babylon. They would be humiliated and their entire culture destroyed. They would be stripped of all their possessions, and if they survived, they would have been marched hundreds of miles to be slaves in a strange land. So that sounds like people that needed to hear about how good God is. And so if you turn to Isaiah chapter 40, we'll see that the people are reminded of the goodness and the greatness of God. Isaiah 40 tells about the goodness of God, the fact that he wants to help. That is his intention. He has good thoughts toward us and toward his people, the people that he created. He wants to do them good. And also reminds us of the greatness of God, that nothing is too hard for him. And so we'll just read a few verses in Isaiah chapter 40. He begins by saying, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says our God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." The Lord speaks this comfort to his people that he wants to pardon and to forgive them. But who will comfort this discouraged people? Well, their God himself would have to come and rescue them. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 5. It says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." There, that phrase again, "the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And Isaiah reminds us in chapter 40, verse 8 here, why the word of the Lord matters so much. Verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." There's no reason to ever doubt God's word. And if he said it, it will happen. So if he says the people can be comforted, they could take comfort. And then the message of comfort is summarized at the end of verse 9, with three words: "Behold your God." Isaiah wanted to remind the people that all you need to do is look at God, who he is, what he has done in the past, what he has promised to do in the future. And he gives them a little idea of a reminder of who God is. Verse 10 and 11, let's read there. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." This speaks to the promise of the goodness of God. And in case you had any doubts that he was able to do that, he reminds them in many ways that he is the creator that can do all things. One of my favorite spots is just Isaiah 40, verse 25. It says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these things." And there he's talking about the stars. "Who has created these stars? Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing." And if God is so good, and if God is so great, the natural objection that many people have, well, why don't I see it? Why is my life not good? And that's the questions that the people of Judah were asking, has God forgotten about us? Has he grown tired of us? So we keep reading Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, oh, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? O Israel, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so the message to the people of Israel is, no, God doesn't grow weary. You grow sinful. God is not tired of you. He's tired of what you do, but he's always reaching out his hand towards you. But even Israel, who is like a rebellious child, I mean, really, they were horrible what they did to the Lord and his word, just ignoring him after all the things he had done for them. They wandered away from him, but because of God's amazing grace, his patience, his long-suffering love, he still made these amazing promises to them. It wasn't because they were the best nation in the world that God picked, like, oh yeah, I'll use those guys. If anything, it's because they were the worst. He wanted to highlight how good he was. And an honest evaluation of ourselves says we can look a lot like Israel. We can be wayward and sinful, but God is always the same. He's always good. And that's why we can always take comfort in the goodness and greatness of God. And that's why I believe everyone should love the words of Isaiah 41, verse 10. Many of us know them, but I'll read them here. Isaiah 41, 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So that's what the Lord wants to do for people like rebellious Israel. And it's what he wants to do for people like us. And chapters 40 to 48 are just littered with passages that claim that God is the only Redeemer. He is the only true God. He's the only Creator, and he is the only Savior. I just want to look at one of these in chapter 45. Some words that the Lord said to the remnant of Israel who would one day believe. Isaiah 45, I'll read verses 20 to 23. He says to the believing remnant of Israel one day, he will say, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And so he's not only the God of the Jews, he's the God of the whole world. And that's why he says, verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, and the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take oath. You see, Israel is a witness to the world of the faithfulness of God, that he's going to do what he said. Really, 200 years after Isaiah prophesied this, which is about 70 years after the nation of Judah was taken captive to Babylon, then they were let back to their land, they rebuilt Jerusalem, and the world at that time had a witness to God's faithfulness. They saw, oh, God said it, and it happened. And then, really, we can say it, maybe a few of us in our lifetime, 1948, when Israel, as we know it today, became a nation. That was a witness to the whole world that God is faithful. They are largely in unbelief as a people, but yet it proves that God is not done with his people Israel. And that should cause people like us to take God's word seriously. Well, God said it, and he isn't done with them yet. And one day in the future, when the Jews do reign with Jesus in Jerusalem, the king of the world is there, just like he said. There will be a perfect witness to the world of the faithfulness of God when all of these prophecies of Isaiah come true. And we stand here today with the witness of these scriptures. And if we take God's word seriously, we can respond to this same call that Isaiah preached to Jerusalem primarily, but it was extended to the ends of the earth. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. And we can bow our knees to the only Savior. And so God had promised all these amazing things to Israel, and his predictions were both physical and spiritual in nature. His promises were to the nation in a political sense, but also in a personal way. And really, the most obvious content of all these prophecies is that Isaiah is telling the people that there's this coming kingdom where God is going to rule, this physical kingdom. But there has to be an individual spiritual aspect to this future. Because the reason of all this affliction and this captivity that Judah had coming was because of their sin. That's spoken of as a national issue, first of all. But is not a nation made up of individual sinners? It is. And these individuals sinned against a holy God. They did not respect his word. And so the solution to this problem that God presents in a character called the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. And that's because there's a prerequisite to entering this kingdom, this perfect place that God has promised Israel. And you have to be holy to be there. He said, all those who dwell in Jerusalem, who are numbered among the living, they will be holy. They will have to be redeemed, ransomed, their sin taken away. And this reminds me of a related personal question that sometimes I hear people ask today. Well, how can a holy God even look at sinners like us? How could he even think of including us in his plan for eternity, in his perfect heaven or his perfect kingdom? Well, he must forgive us and take our sins away as well. That's why we'll turn to chapter 49 to see how this servant is introduced. We'll see in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 49 the mission of this servant and his scope of ministry. So Isaiah 49, verse 5, this is from the perspective of that servant. And now the Lord says, who has formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? Well, he has more plans for this servant. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so God says that he has a plan for Israel with this servant of the Lord, a way to bring them back to Jerusalem, gathered together, where they will all actually be holy in God's eyes. But that is also the light to the Gentiles. It will bring salvation to the whole world. In verse 7, I won't read it now, but it gives us a clue that he will be a servant that suffers first before he is recognized as glorious. And Isaiah gives many more details about the servant's suffering and the glory which would follow. I mean, first of all, we see in a few of the passages that chapter 50, verse 6, that he would boldly suffer. He would set his face like a flint toward those who wanted to do him harm. And then we'll look at chapter 52 for a moment, where God said that this servant would be exalted after he suffers. Isaiah 52, I'll read verses 13 and 14. It says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But just as many were astonished at you, Judah, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So before he is given this glorious position as king of the world in Jerusalem, he will be broken. His body will be marred until he's unrecognizable. And in this act of his body being broken, it says that he will sprinkle many nations, which means that he will cleanse them. So Isaiah 52, verse 15 says, so he, the servant, shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. So one day kings who had ignored this marred servant of the Lord would be astonished at his glory. And that's how Isaiah chapter 53 is introduced. Now there's a reason that Isaiah chapter 53 is famous. It's because it is a very beautiful confession from the nation of Judah, looking back in hindsight on what they did to this servant and what this servant did for them. It's a look in hindsight. When Judah is in this perfect kingdom, they'll say, this is what God did. And this is what we did. And we just can't believe it. Isaiah 53 will begin in verse 1. We'll see that the confession begins by rhetorical questions. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the people of Israel didn't even believe. Why would anyone else in the world be expected to believe? And then the next few verses tell us what Israel did to the servant and a little bit more about what he is like. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, and there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And so, yes, he was a man of sorrows, they say, a man of grief. And they thought, Israel says, oh, we thought God was judging him for his crimes. But in reality, he was stepping in to take the punishment that we deserved. Verses 4 through 6 say, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The servant was patiently taking a punishment that he did not deserve. He was taking a punishment that sinners deserve, which could never describe this holy servant of the Lord. He was killed as a punishment that people deserved. And when it says that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed, I know many people have looked at what the Lord Jesus Christ endured from Roman soldiers, and, oh, those are the stripes. And I think that's not quite right. I mean, yes, he was tortured, he was beaten, and it was to fulfill many prophecies, such as the one where it says he would be marred beyond recognition. But these stripes in Isaiah 53 are talking about blows of judgment from God the Father that this servant of the Lord stepped in front of. He took the stripes that should have fallen on us. And what I like about this is that Isaiah 53 is written in hindsight as a confession from Judah in the future. And it was prophecy to them, but when we say it, we can look in hindsight as well, but actually look at history that has already happened. We can see that this servant has really, just like a sacrificial lamb, taken the blame for us. He took all these things really in patience, and he was humiliated, but he seems like he was choosing to do it. And that's what we read in verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And it even says in verse 9 that he was really counted as someone worthy of the worst death. I believe that's what it means when it says, and they made his grave with the wicked. He deserved to die just like a murderer. But then with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And I've tried so far to maintain mostly a perspective of what did Isaiah say to his people, but now I really can't help myself but give a perspective that we have after this prophecy has been fulfilled. But we can say as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that he was this servant. And we see that when we look especially at the Lord's perspective on this suffering servant, the last three verses of Isaiah chapter 53. because it pleased the Lord for this servant to suffer. We see that God actually caused the suffering, which on the one hand doesn't make any sense. Why would God cause his holy servant to suffer? But we know that he doesn't take pleasure in causing pain. He committed this servant to a destiny of suffering because of what he could accomplish, the great purpose that the Lord had. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." So I think that's the primary thing I take away from that, is the Lord was satisfied with this servant's suffering. He was an offering for sin, just as the lambs were on a temporary basis to take away sin for a season. This was an eternal sacrifice. They would take away sin forever. And because of that, the Lord is satisfied. And it echoes in my mind the words of John 19:30, when Jesus cried out as he was about to die, "It is finished." He was saying that the work that would satisfy the Lord was finished. This was the offering for sin. And it also said in verse 10 that he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, that's talking about someone who's already died. So what that means is after he died, he would come back to life. The Lord would bless him with an eternal life that he would then be able to share. We see in 1 John 2:2, we read there, it says, "He humbled himself," speaking of Christ Jesus, "and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And the word propitiation there speaks of a satisfactory payment, something that the Lord was satisfied with. And so when Christ Jesus died as the offering for sin, he satisfied the Lord. And the second thing we see from the Lord's perspective is he was not only satisfied with this servant, but also through this servant, people can be justified. And that's the issue that everyone was facing. They were not just. They were not righteous. They weren't worthy of the Lord's perfect kingdom that he had promised the Jews. They weren't worthy of the Lord in any way. But because of this servant, people can be justified. Verse 11 again says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And we won't turn there, but Romans 3:21 through 26 is a great passage that provides clarity to us in the New Testament of how someone is justified before God. And that passage says that the righteousness of God is available through faith in Jesus Christ on all who believe, because they are justified freely by his grace, not because of what they do, because what they do proved they were sinners, but by his grace. And again, it is through faith. And that really corroborates what Isaiah said, "He shall bear their iniquities. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many." So by people that have knowledge of this righteous servant, if you place your faith in that knowledge of this suffering servant who died in your place, you will have the righteousness of God applied to you. That's why God can justify you. He can declare you righteous, because the sin that keeps you from being righteous, from being holy, is taken away with this suffering servant. And so God is satisfied, people can be justified, and the last verse of Isaiah 53 demonstrates that the servant deserves glory. And he will indeed have that glory as the king of the world one day. Well, let's read verse 12. It says, "Therefore," the Lord speaking, "therefore I will divide him," the servant, "a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And it's because he was numbered with the transgressors. It's because he bore the sins of many. It's because he made intercession for the transgressors." And that's why this servant deserves glory. Because of what he did, he demonstrated his love for all mankind, and in doing so, he demonstrated that he is worthy of glory. And when it says at the end that he made intercession for the transgressors, that's as if he was begging God to take these sinners, these transgressors, under his wing. And the way he begged the Lord to do this was by getting in between an angry God and the sinners who deserved the punishment. So he got between us and God and took the judgment on himself. And I think that provides an interesting perspective on the promise of John 3:16. Those famous words that end with, "Whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that's because those who believe on him, the suffering servant, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not perish like they deserve, but they will share with the eternal glory that Jesus Christ deserves, that this suffering servant deserves. Because he deserves it, he's justified us. We can, from God's perspective, deserve it with him. That's the exchange that happens when someone is justified. And so we've seen the servant's mission and scope was to save Israel and be a light to the Gentiles. The servant's suffering and the glory which would follow was detailed for us. And in response to that, we see another chance for Israel to sing. It's verse 1 of chapter 54. It says, "Sing, O barren." If this is what God has done, we need to celebrate. That is amazing. So Israel celebrates. That's the bulk of the next chapter. And then we see some interesting words in chapter 55. It just makes a wonderful statement on how God's ways are mysterious, but in a very good way. Isaiah 55:1 begins by saying, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price." So it's this beautiful offer to come and get something for free. And then Isaiah 55, at the end of verse 7, it says, "Well, he will abundantly pardon." And why would he do that? Verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so salvation by grace through this suffering servant, it doesn't make any sense, but God's ways are higher than ours, and I'm thankful for that. And we can know that God works in wonderful, mysterious ways. You've heard that God works in mysterious ways, and I'm here to tell you that's a good thing. And at the end of the book, I just want to turn there briefly. What do we do with all this information? That God is good and God is going to do these things. He's going to judge and he's going to provide a perfect kingdom. Well, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 56 tell us, well, what is an Israelite to do? Chapter 56, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil." And there's many exhortations and reminders that really are along this lines. If God is that great, Israel, walk with the Lord. Walk with the Lord in the light of his word. Do what he has said. If he has done all these great things for you, it's only a very small thing what you could do for him. But why don't we just walk with the Lord in the light of his word? And there's many passages here that I believe I've given you on your outlines. We won't read all of them. I want to read a few things. Let's look to Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 14. This talks about what would happen if the nation of Israel just took God seriously from the beginning. Back when they were freed from Egypt as slaves there, they were given the law of Moses and it essentially said, if you do this, you'll be blessed in the land. And that promise is reiterated, Isaiah 58, verse 14. "And then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so if the people would simply take God's word seriously, they would be blessed in the land, just like God always wanted to do. But things were not always going well for Israel. They often ask God, what is he doing? But God reminds them that the problem is never It's never with me. It's always with you, Israel. It's never, oh, God forgot about you, or God's given up on you, or God's not holding true to his word. But Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So the problem in this relationship with God's people and God is always God's people turning away. It's the sin of the people that breaks down a relationship with a holy God. And Isaiah goes on to admit the sin of the people. He says, "Oh, I know you see our sin, Lord. And there's no one here among our people to save us. That's why you need to come down, just as you have said." And I want to turn again to chapter now 64. I'll skip ahead to there. There is this desperate prayer to God. Isaiah 64:1. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence." But after this prayer is offered, whoever said it probably got scared. Well, if God comes, we're not ready. We're not worthy of our Lord. That's why the confession is found in Isaiah 64, verse 6. "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." So there's people admitting that it is their sin, just like God said. And with that perspective, God is always pleased. When God sees us admitting that we have problems, then he's able to come in and start fixing them. When we say, "Oh, God, I have sinned. I have screwed up here," then God is in a position to help us because we are finally receptive to his help. Now, if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 66, the last chapter, we see the Lord telling people directly, what should people do? Isaiah 66, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord." It's basically saying, there's nothing you can do for me that I don't already have. But verse 2 goes on to say, "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Now, Isaiah asked this question, and we can ask this question, but wouldn't it be great if people would take God and his word a little more seriously? Because if that happened, more people would take their sins seriously. They would realize they need help. They would take God's warning of judgment seriously. And they would look to the servant of the Lord, to Jesus Christ, the one who bore their sins. And they would believe that Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, died in their place, died for the sins of people like them. And if more people took God's word seriously, don't you think that more people would realize God's not actually against them? Or they don't have to try really, really hard to impress God? He already has everything. But they would be thankful for how good God is. If people took God's word seriously, they would want their lives to be pure so that they could freely worship and enjoy their Savior. And this book ends with an interesting look into eternity. So when I read the last handful of verses, it talks about a new heaven and a new earth that God has promised to one day create. And so now let's read verses 22 and 23. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Lord." Now, and if his audience was ready to receive God's word, he would have ended there. This look to eternity where people who are holy will be worshiping a holy God forever. And he's given the details in the last 66 chapters, but here's just a perspective that we'll be worshiping God in a perfect place forever. But because his audience was not receptive, he had to add one more verse, verse 24. "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Good to end on a positive note. I won't end there with you. That's where Isaiah had to leave his people because they didn't take God's word seriously. And so thanks for sticking with me and hearing this overview of Isaiah's message. But we need to know that the Lord has spoken. Only he can take away sin. And we should not ignore the word of the Lord. I can just ask again very briefly, what did Isaiah see? He saw very amazing prophecies. Some were fulfilled in his lifetime. Some were fulfilled after Isaiah died. And some will yet be fulfilled in the future. And I have no reason to doubt that because the Lord's word has never failed yet. And I expect it to be true in the future. And so I ask, what should we see? And I like to take two primary lessons away. I hope we can walk away with this. We should see the pain of sin. If we take God's word seriously, we must. God is pained when people sin because he longs to love those he has made. He has given us his word to teach us what sin is like and how to avoid it. And he has provided every opportunity for us to do good instead of doing sin. And not only that, but we suffer in this life when we sin. But there is coming a day when all sin will be out of our minds forever if we understand the goodness of God. Because we know God wants to be good to sinners. He always has a plan to save sinners. God loved you so much that he was willing to bear the price of your sin by coming to this earth as the suffering servant. He wanted to serve you and he would do it even to the point of death. And so, what is God looking for today still? He is looking for people who tremble at his word. And that's how Isaiah teaches us to take God seriously and accept his forgiveness. So that, let's pause for prayer. Father, we're thankful for you this morning. I thank you that we have your word. I thank you for this precious book of Isaiah that I pray has gotten our heart's attention. And Lord, I thank you that your word is sure and we can rest in the many promises in it. Lord, I thank you for the gift of eternal life, most of all through your Son. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.